Morning, everyone. It's great to see you here. So the last 2 weeks, we've heard what's happening while Moses has been up the mountain with God, where God is giving instructions so that he can dwell among his people. And now we arrive at chapter 32, which really is a cutaway scene to what is happening amongst the people of Israel down below while Moses is up the mountain with the Lord. Now, we're going to do something a little bit differently today. So I'm going to tell the story from Exodus 32, and then I'm going to give you a moment to think about a couple of questions with the person next to you or near you, and then after that, I'll preach. So before we get stuck in, let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for what it teaches us about who you are and how you've been at work throughout history, and what it teaches us about ourselves today. Please give us ears to hear, open our hearts to you, and please be at work amongst us this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. This is Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So they took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him, and he made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early. They sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They've been quick to turn away from what I commanded them. They've made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it and are worshipping to it, presenting sacrifices to it. I've seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, only to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give them this land that I've promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" And then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned returned and went back down the mountain, carrying the two stone tablets with the covenant law written on it, one in each hand. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And as they approached the camp and heard the noise of the people, Joshua said to Moses, "There's the sound of war in the camp." But Moses said, "It's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." As he came into the camp, he saw the calf. He saw the people dancing, and Moses' anger burned. He threw the stone tablets at the foot of the mountain, and they broke into pieces. Then he said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such a great sin?" And Aaron replied, "Do not be angry, my Lord. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So I said, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." They brought it to me. They gave me the gold. I threw it into the fire. And then out came this calf. Moses could see that the people were running wild, that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so they'd become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he took the calf, threw it into the fire, and he burned it. He ground it to a powder, scattered it across the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Then Moses stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Moses said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side and go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Moses said to the Levites, "You have been set apart for the Lord this day because you were against your own brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. But now I will go back up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back up to the Lord. He said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made for themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go. Lead the people to the place that I showed you, and my angel will go before you. But when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And so the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. And that's the end of Exodus 32. So now, take a moment, turn to the people or person near you, and just think about what this story teaches us about people and what this story teaches us about God. I'll give you a few minutes to do that. Good. Okay. Hopefully that was helpful and got you reflecting on the passage. So this part of Exodus is all about idolatry. And The Heidelberg Catechism, which was written in Germany in 1563, defines idolatry as having or inventing something in which to put our trust instead of or in addition to the only true God who has revealed himself in his word. And so from this story we learn three things about idolatry: the tendency to idolatry, the impact of idolatry, and how to deal with idolatry. The tendency to idolatry, the impact of idolatry, and how to deal with idolatry. So firstly, the tendency to idolatry. Well, the Israelites show just how easily their hearts are bent on turning away from God. Apparently, they think Moses has been gone too long, so they come to Aaron and ask him to make gods to go before them. Now in chapter 24, we read that Moses was up the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. So that's about 6.5 weeks. That may seem like a long time, but when we consider what the Lord has done, the great miracles he's performed, the way he's rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, he's provided for their needs in the desert, they've seen him descend on Mount Sinai in great power. To forget all that in 40 days, it's not long at all. The people's hearts have a tendency to quickly reject God and forget him and try and replace him. Now, there's a great irony in their request to Aaron. They want gods who will go before them. They want a symbol of God's presence. But they're trying to fix a problem that doesn't exist. Up to this point, the Lord has so clearly been guiding them, and he's promised to continue to do so, to lead them by his angel. We see that in chapter 23. And at the time, Moses is up the mountain getting instructions from God so that God can dwell among his people. But they ignore all this, ask Aaron to make them gods, breaking the very first commandment he gave them. Do you remember what it is? You shall have no other gods before me. Now Aaron, the leader in Moses' absence, fails to resist their request. He makes them an idol shaped like a calf. And then he builds this altar before it, announces a festival to the Lord. This seems like a vain attempt at compromise. To stop them breaking the first commandment of having no other gods, he tries to carry out God's instructions from chapter 20. To make an altar and offer sacrifices to the Lord. So Aaron thinks he can make the calf into an image of the Lord to represent him, set up an altar to offer sacrifices, have a festival, and call it worship of the Lord. But in doing so, he only succeeds in leading the people to break the second commandment as well: don't make any image and worship it. And now the people run wild. They have a massive party, but it's not reverent worship. The word revelry implies an orgy. It's completely degrading and disrespectful towards the Lord. And this is despite their promises multiple times to obey everything that God has said. They quickly forget that and descend into a rabble, rebelling against God. We're like the Israelites. We can be quick to forget all that God has done for us and who he's revealed himself to be. Our hearts have a tendency to two things: to turn to other things and desire them more than God, and to make God into an image of what we'd like him to be or what we think he should be. What's your golden calf? We might not have statues that we worship, but all of us have the same tendency to idolatry. What do you put in place of God and desire more than him? It could be anything. It could be a person or a thing. What is it that rules your life? What do you look to for ultimate security, approval, fulfillment, and identity? How do you turn God into an image of your own making? Perhaps you minimize his holiness. So you think, God's not really that holy. I can do things my own way. A little bit of sin's okay. Or perhaps you minimize his mercy. You think, I'm just too bad. God couldn't really forgive me, and so I've got to try harder to be good enough, and so I can earn his love. And then when you're not, you're weighed down by guilt. Our hearts have a tendency to idolatry. So secondly, the outcome of idolatry. What does idolatry lead to? We see how the Lord responds to the people's rebellion. He's angry. And he has every right to be. His people have become corrupt. They've abandoned their pledged allegiance to him. They've cheated on him. They've attributed God's gracious and mighty salvation to this lifeless piece of metal. The Lord alone is the one true God. He's the creator of the universe, and so all glory belongs to him. He's rescued Israel to be his treasured people, and they spit it right back in his face. In verse 9, the Lord says to Moses, I have seen these people. See, unlike the calf statue or any other idol, he is the living God. He sees and he hears. He knows their sin. Unlike an idol, God knows what's right and wrong, and he alone makes judgments on what is right and wrong. And here we see his judgment on idolatry. Leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Idolatry leads only to destruction. Now when Moses witnesses the rampant disobedience, he throws the stone tablets out of his hands and they shatter. This is a sign that the covenant relationship between God and his people has been broken. Again, the impact of idolatry is clear. It fractures the relationship between God and humans. And then Moses burns the idol in the fire to show the people what it really is. An unresponsive, unmoving, unconscious, unloving object. Now this should be obvious because they made it themselves. How can something which depends on those who made it to exist be their God? And then to ram the point home, Moses grinds it to a powder and makes the Israelites drink it. Can you imagine drinking the crushed powder of burnt gold? It's disgusting. Moses wants the people to learn that idolatry always has a bitter end. It's a futile and foolish pursuit. And on top of all these problems, most significantly, idolatry damages God's reputation. We see this when the people are out of control and they've just become a joke to their enemies. So God has called Israel to reflect him to the nations so that all people can know that he is the true God. But the people have done exactly the opposite. And they bring the name of the creator of the universe into disrepute. This is why Moses, at God's command, leads the Levites to kill 3,000 of their fellow countrymen. God's glory is at stake, and so idolatry must be stopped. God is not going to stand by and let his name be dragged through the mud. So those who are against the Lord and refuse to be on his side are destroyed. We might find this uncomfortable, and it is, but it's meant to show us how serious idolatry is. It's a graphic picture of what idolatry ultimately looks like. If you turn away from the Lord, who is the source of life, to worship lifeless gods, that's what you get. Death. This is a warning for us. Our pursuits of putting something in God's place, desiring something else more than Him, ignoring Him, forgetting Him, or shrinking Him down, only have a bitter and hopeless end. So thirdly, how do we deal with idolatry? It's clear that the people of Israel deserve God's judgment. And this is not a problem they can deal with themselves. The people's idolatry has created a huge gap between themselves and God. So how can there be any way out of it for them? And this is where Moses gets involved. Moses becomes their mediator. Now, a mediator is someone who comes between two parties to act as a go-between. You may have heard of people involved in conflict and going to seek mediation to involve a third party to bring reconciliation. And so Moses speaks to the Lord on behalf of the Israelites as their representative. He does so on two occasions. Firstly, in verses 11 to 14, when God has threatened to destroy his people because his glory is at stake. But Moses comes boldly to him and pleads with him to relent. And he does so by appealing to God's character and promises. If you wipe them out, says Moses, your reputation will come into question with the other nations. Show yourself to be faithful and merciful. That will display your glory. And remember your promises. Show yourself to be the promise-keeping God. And so because Moses stands before God on behalf of the Israelites, God relents from bringing complete destruction. What's going on there? It seems like God is really angry and then Moses just sort of makes him change his mind. Is God just a bit volatile? The Bible is clear elsewhere that God doesn't change his mind. Now this is tricky and I don't know the answer. But it seems like God implies that he wants Moses to intervene. In verse 10, when he says, "Leave me alone," since when does God need to be left alone to do something? He could just destroy them. But his response seems to leave the door open for Moses to not leave him alone, thereby seeking a different outcome. And then Moses' prayer is based on God's glory and honour, which obviously God wants. He's not being erratic, but he's using his sovereignty. In his sovereignty, he's using Moses' prayer to prove that he is faithful to keeping his promises and to show the people's need for a mediator. The second time that Moses acts as their mediator is in verses 30 to 32. Moses goes back up the mountain to make amends for the people's sin, to repair their relationship with the Lord. He does this by saying three things initially. He acknowledges their sin. He says, what a great sin these people have committed. He names it. He says, they've made for themselves gods of gold. And then he asks for forgiveness from the Lord. And then he says something unexpected. He says, if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. So Moses sees God as having a book with a list of names indicating who his people are. It's like the guest list for a wedding. You know, if your name is on the list, then you're in. You can go to the reception. But if not, you're out. Israel don't deserve to be on God's list. But Moses stands before God on behalf of the Israelites, willing for his name to be struck off the list instead of the people. But Moses can't ultimately do that because he himself is sinful. And judgment still must come. As God says, verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And in verse 34, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. So judgment comes in verse 35 when the Lord sends a plague on the people. But even in the midst of this judgment, God still shows his mercy. He doesn't wipe the people out completely. He tells Moses to lead the people to the land he will give them. And he promises that his angel will go before them. So God is incredibly gracious. He shows his favor on his people to keep the promises that he's made. Now, Tim Chester makes the case that the plague is only partial judgment and that full judgment is delayed. But judgment is delayed, not cancelled. It can't be cancelled because God is holy and just. Sin must be dealt with. It's the same for us. We face judgment for our idolatry, and it must be dealt with. But we can't deal with it ourselves. Like the Israelites, we need a mediator. We need someone to bridge the gap between God and us that our idolatry creates. Moses walked up the mountain to try and atone for the Israelites' sin. Hundreds of years later, Jesus walked up a hill carrying a cross to atone for the sin of the whole world. And he was executed on that cross. And in dying, he carried our idolatry on himself. Though Jesus always worshipped God perfectly, he hung on the cross in our place as a guilty idolater. He faced the full judgment from God that we deserve. Whoever has sinned, God will blot out of his book of life. But Jesus was blotted out of God's book of life instead of us, so that we don't have to be. Forgiveness can be granted to us because God's judgment has been poured out on Jesus. And when we trust in Jesus, our names become listed in God's book of life in the permanent ink of his blood. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus says, "The one who is victorious will be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels." When you see that Jesus was blotted out in your place to bring you back to God, the idols that our hearts pursue in place of God lose their appeal. They can't give you the security, the fulfillment, the approval that our hearts grasp for in them. They're lifeless and worthless. But Jesus, the life giver who gave up his life for us, shows that he is worthy of our worship. He's the one who offers everything that we're striving for in our idols. And when we grasp what God has done for us through Jesus, we'll turn from our idols to serve the one true and living God. And the cross also reminds us what God is really like. On the cross, we see both the holiness of God as his full judgment on sin is poured out on Jesus, as well as the mercy of God, as Jesus bears that judgment in our place. And so our contrived images of God, where we try to reduce him, are shown to be false. We see that he really is holy, and that sin is serious, so we need to turn from it. But we see that he really is merciful, so that we can receive his forgiveness and be free from the guilt we carry. So through Jesus, we now have new lives set apart for God, to live for His glory as His people, free from the bitter and destructive slavery of idolatry. This part of Exodus exposes our heart's tendency to idolatry, shows us that our idolatry deserves judgment. And the only way to deal with it in our hearts is to behold Jesus, one true God who was blotted out of God's book of life so that our names could be recorded in it permanently. Let's pray. This is a prayer based on a song based on Psalm 115. Yesterday we made a little God. He had eyes but couldn't see. He had ears but couldn't hear. Now the work of our hands just stands there in silence. And yesterday we asked, where is our God? Does he live in the sky? Is he far, far away, shielding himself and hiding in silence? Lord, we've become like the things that we've made. And Lord, we forgot how you came to our aid. Oh Lord, we confess we're so easily swayed into trusting in nothing. But he who was from the beginning, he who we heard, we touched and we saw, he who was led to the altar in silence, only he can heal our wounds so our blind eyes can see and our deaf ears can hear and our mouths can be stirred up and shaken from silence. Lord, we've become like the things that we've made. Remember us, O God, and come to our aid. Remake us, shape us, deliver us out of our trusting in nothing. Not to us, O God, not to us, but to your name be the glory. Amen.